Last week, it was a boomerang. Remember how I threw it and it went out and around? No, I didn't actually throw it. Yeah, for all of you who weren't here, it was really, really cool. This week, it's pearls. Maybe not quite as exciting for the young people, but maybe a little more exciting for some of us. It's pearls. That won't hang there, will it? Most jewelry, as I'm sure you know, is fashioned out of precious metals, gold, silver, so forth, and or jewels that are found buried in the earth, like diamonds and sapphire and so forth. But pearls are different. Pearls are found inside living creatures, a particular living creature, an oyster. Here's a picture of an oyster. Pearls are the result of a biological process, the oyster's way of protecting itself from foreign substances. You see, oysters are bivalves, which means that they have a shell that's two parts that kind of opens and closes like that, and it stays open to eat. So you see the open oyster. Oh, that's just not good, is it? Some people eat that stuff, I guess. I don't know. Not getting that. Anyway, the shells are, the valves are held together by an elastic ligament. And this ligament is positioned so that it can open and shut, and it's open most of the time so that they can eat. And the formation of a natural pearl begins when a foreign substance, a grain of sand, a small, small little rock perhaps, slips into the oyster when it's open between the mantle and the shell. The mantle is that gooey stuff that, that's okay, you can take that slide off now. It'd be just fine. And the oyster's natural reaction is to cover up that irritant to protect itself. It's sort of like getting a splinter. And then the substance of the oyster responds to that. And it covers the irritant with layers of the same substance that it uses to create the shell. It's this hard substance. This eventually forms a pearl. Who would think that something so beautiful that we buy and sell at great prices, a pearl, could come out of something so nasty looking as that oyster? Well, a couple of times in the New Testament, Jesus uses a pearl as a symbol of the gospel. In Matthew 13, he uses it in this little brief parable where he refers to the pearl as like a symbol of the gospel. He calls it the pearl of great price. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the foolishness of casting something so priceless, so beautiful as pearls before pigs. This is the second in a series of messages from Matthew 7. I'm simply calling it M7 because I wasn't too creative around the holiday season, and that stands for Matthew 7. So all of these messages are going to come right out of Matthew chapter 7. I preached last year through Matthew 5 and 6 and then went to something else in the fall, and so I wanted to come back and kind of finish out these three chapters that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount illustrates kingdom life. It's Jesus talking about, talking to those who are going to become his followers about how they're supposed to be different, how we're supposed to be different than the rest of the world. And last week, we had Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. And the very simple, straightforward message of Jesus to his followers was, don't judge. Just don't do it. Don't judge people. That doesn't help anything. Don't do it. And today, in this next verse, Jesus warns us, his followers who form the kingdom, which means people who live in faith in Christ today in this world. It's not about the kingdom. It's not about heaven somewhere far away later. And today he warns us about something else, another mistake in trying to help people that we think maybe you're on the wrong track. People who just need to know the truth of the gospel. who need spiritual counsel and wisdom. And it kind of goes along with our practice of what we called last week condemnation engineering. You know, judging people so that we can get them to change, and we figured out that doesn't really work. And this mistake that we're going to talk about today kind of goes hand in hand with that as another way, mistakenly used to kind of manage the lives of those we really care about. So Jesus says, let's read the one verse that's the text for today, Matthew 7:6, where Jesus says, and remember it follows right after that whole thing about don't judge. He says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. You know, make a confession here. That verse has always bugged me. I've never really got that. Okay, it's always been a little confusing to me. I've been conflicted in my own mind about that forever and ever. What does Jesus mean here? The treasure, the pearl, the things sacred. Well, that's got to be the gospel, right? The good news of Jesus Christ. But evidently, there's some who are not worthy of such a precious treasure. So the dogs or the pigs are the unbaptized non-believers. Not all of them, but just the ones who are really a pain. Just the ones who won't listen. Just the ones who are going to ridicule our faith when we try to share that with them. And we're not to waste our pearls on such evil, self-absorbed, loser people like that. So goes the standard interpretation of that verse. Which has always really bugged me. And so for 14 years of preaching, I've avoided preaching anything on that verse because I didn't really get it. Because I didn't buy that interpretation. I really don't know what is the right one. Well, maybe I found it. Perhaps. Some, many, still hold to that interpretation. That what Jesus is talking about are people who are just kind of losers. They're never going to get it. Stop wasting your time with those people. But it's really hard to imagine anything more antithetical, more opposed to the Spirit of Christ than that. I mean, oh my goodness. If that's the right interpretation, who's not a pig or a dog? And when he's talking about dogs, he's not talking about those cute little lap dogs. He's talking about mangy, coyote-type dogs that are nasty. And that want one thing, to bite you or eat whatever is left out. I don't think Jesus really meant and is suggesting that certain people are pigs and dogs. Unless, of course, we're all pigs and dogs. That might be true. I mean, in the sense that we're all sinners, right? Scripture's pretty clear about that. Nor is he saying that we should not give good things to people, whether it be the gospel or spiritual counsel or physical things, to people who might reject or misuse them. I mean, really. Remember what he taught in Matthew 5 and 6, the first parts of the Sermon on the Mount? Hasn't he already taught us that if your neighbor wants to borrow your coat, then you give him the coat and your cloak, the shirt, too. So you give freely to those who need it, whether they're going to be grateful or not. He's already taught us, remember, that we love people, even those people who are not going to love us back. Even our enemies. So I'm trying to reconcile this idea that Jesus thinks some people are pigs and dogs that we should avoid, look down on, and give up on. This doesn't make any sense to me. It just doesn't fit the greater context of the Sermon on the Mount. At least in my view. So what does he mean? That is the question. Well, along with condemnation engineering comes this practice of pushing the things of God on people who may not be ready for them, who aren't really interested yet. I think Jesus is cautioning people of the kingdom, that's us, in how to communicate the truth of the gospel and spiritual counsel to other people. The problem is not the worthiness of the recipients, because we remember we are all unworthy recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's not the problem. The problem is the method and timeliness with which one offers the pearls or the gospel. You see, pigs are only interested in what they can eat. That's why eventually you give pigs nothing but pearls, which to them is just inedible nothing. They're going to turn on you. It's a picture of our efforts to correct and control others, I think, by pouring out our good things, often truly precious things, giving to them our superior moral values, our world view, even the gospel of Jesus Christ, pouring that out upon other people, cramming that down in their face when they're not really ready to listen yet, so that they perceive our answers to be things they simply can't swallow or use for their benefit. Often it means we haven't listened. We presume to know what they need. We launch into an in-depth speech about their problems and our solutions without being asked. And it comes across like we don't really care that much. We just want to get our point of view across. So our good intentions end up making little, if any, difference, and often can be even damaging, as the one we're so intent on trying to jam Jesus down the throat of ends up being farther away from God before we started. And then we're surprised when these people we're trying to help with our spiritual knowledge gets disgusted with us and becomes angry and turns around and attacks us and starts calling us things like, you know, hypocrites. And so the point is not the waste of the pearl, but that the person given the pearl is just not quite ready to receive it. Perhaps the most common place this occurs, and I know it's been true in my life, is in our homes, maybe with our own children. Because, you know, my greatest desire for my children is that they get the gospel. It's my greatest gift that I have. It's my greatest pearl. The one gift that's truly eternal. I want to give it to my children. I want them to know Christ, to rest secure in His love and grace, to have a deep sense of purpose that He brings to life. To rest secure in His love and grace. To be part of the family of faith that extends beyond our immediate family. I want them to know the joy of serving the Master, of hearing His voice and calling upon Him as their Heavenly Father who loves them. I want them to know His comfort and His peace when life doesn't go as planned, when adversity strikes. And yet, as I think back on my life as a dad, because my children are now 28, 29, and 31. And as I think back on my life, I fear, no, I'm pretty sure, that there were times when my enthusiasm for passing on this greatest gift was misplaced. And instead of grace, they heard condemnation. Instead of a priceless gift to be received with joy, they saw the desperate attempt of a parent who wanted to control their behavior and limit their choices. Sometimes I think my own children didn't know what to do with their pearl-pushing dad. And even though they love us, they simply cannot take any more of our pushy irrelevance, as they see it, or our stubborn blindness and refusal to listen. Forcing the gospel on a kid, leaving no room for their questions and their doubts, I think is one of the major reasons why so many graduate from high school and they graduate from church. And they leave never to return, or not for 20 years. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't teach our children. Of course we should. I'm talking about the method by which we do so. Sometimes we offer our pearls with a certain superiority that keeps us from paying attention to those we're trying to help. And soon a bit of contempt and impatience and anger and condemnation slips in with our help and our witness to Christ. And the very goodness of our pearl makes us think that we couldn't possibly have the wrong attitude toward the intended recipient. I mean, we're talking about the most precious thing in life. But what we are actually doing with our condemnations and our wonderful solutions and our pearl pushing, more often than not, is taking others out of their own responsibility, out of God's hands, and trying to bring them under our control. I was a pastor when my kids were little, too. After all, the pastor's kids have to turn out right for the sake of the pastor's ministry, career, and job. I never thought like that. Well, almost never. We are to always respect other people as spiritual beings responsible before God alone for the course they choose to take of their own free will. You wouldn't want to take that away from them, would you? Even our children. We get so filled with anxiety about the spiritual condition of someone we care for that it becomes so tempting to force the issue, to demand a decision for Christ today. It's about time, son, you were baptized. I mean, you're 10. Come on. Or we insist that the novice believer act like a seasoned saint immediately. I mean, you're 13. It's time you... Never mind. And we forget that spiritual growth takes time. The transformative work of the Spirit is a lifelong progress. Might I be so bold as to suggest God's still working with you in that area as well? And yet, we're shocked when 15-year-olds act like they're 15. I passionately pray for my children and my grandchildren to follow Christ. But I want that to be their decision. I want them to own it, to be truly their faith, their desire to follow Christ. Superior attitudes and condemnation never helps people. So, what's the right way? Well, that pushed me to kind of look elsewhere in the Scripture briefly. So, this text says, look, don't do it like that. Don't engage in condemnation engineering and become the judge. And don't try to jam things. So, what does Jesus say about what works? How do we help those we love, whether it's our children or our neighbors? And I termed this dangerously, how to reach pigs. I mean, that's, but only in the sense that we're kind of all pigs who need help, okay? How do we help others on the wrong track? Especially if they're just not really very interested in the gospel or holy things. any more than pigs are interested in dining on pearls. Well, Jesus gave some instruction to his disciples a little bit later in Matthew's gospel, when he sent them out to help people on the wrong track. Remember, he gathered them up and he sent them out. He said, I want you to go bear witness. I want you to go share the gospel. I want you to go help people who need to understand the truth better. Okay? So what did he say? Well, he said a lot of things. One thing we want to focus on today that is part, not the whole, but part of the answer in what I think works and what I think Jesus, the way he would lead us in reaching, helping people. Matthew 10:16. Jesus said, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Wow, never thought about that sort of as a dad trying to reach his daughters, but occasionally. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Well, what's he mean by that? Well, he says, be like a snake. Now, you know, all of these examples can be twisted in a really bad way. You know, he doesn't mean be like a python and strangle them if they're not listening. You know, I have a friend who is also a pastor in the community, Delton Weiser. You may have also visited his church. He's opening, this is their dedication Sunday for their new building. It's a Point of Grace Lutheran over right in Black Hawk. I've known Delton since he began that church. He is a good pastor. I really like Delton. And, you know, Delton was bitten by a rattlesnake about a year ago. He was working in his garden. I think he also lives in Black Hawk, if I'm not mistaken. And this unseen creature got him, reached out and bit him. He spent 4 days in the hospital. He almost died. Now, it was a terrible thing. But he's recovered now. He's doing great. He can smile when he tells the story now. A snake. We're supposed to be like a snake. Well, as Delton learned the hard way, snakes are watchful and observant until just the right time, and then they strike. Now, this was a rattlesnake. They have rattles. And I don't know why this one failed to do what he was supposed to do. But you know why they rattle that tail, right, with the rattle? Well, that's not for prey. That's for predators they're worried about. It's a warning. Get away. And for some reason, either he didn't hear or the snake didn't. What snakes typically do is they wait patiently. Have you ever seen a snake chase its prey? Maybe. But the usual way is that they wait patiently and then catch it at just the right time. Delton wasn't in his yard and saw a snake coming down the sidewalk and start chasing him. Oh, he's going to get me. This thing is, you know, they don't do that. So, snakes watch and wait with endless patience, and then when the time is right, it acts quickly and decisively. So like a snake, be wise enough to wait and watch for teachable moments. And the best teachable moments come when the questions are raised. And you realize that the one you thought was so interested in God and God's Word at this moment has a question. They're interested. And you have to be ready for those kind of off the cuff. Now, my youngest daughter always had those teachable moments, those questions about midnight, Saturday night, which for me, a pastor, was the worst possible time. I was in bed last night at 9:30 because I want to be well-rested and ready to go on Sunday. But when my daughter was 15, 14, 16, you know what? When the question came up, I was going to answer the question. I was going to be there for the discussion. And so there were many late, late Saturday night discussions sitting on the floor in the hallway outside her room. because she was ready to listen. You can create such moments. Take your kids with you whenever you serve God, whenever you have the opportunity. We did a Monterey mission trip last summer with our adults, and one of the guys took his seventh grade daughter. It was a great opportunity for her to see her dad's faith in action. I took one of my daughters with me to deliver angel tree gifts. I mentioned it at the Christmas Eve service. 3 hours together in the car delivering gifts to children who has a parent, with a parent in prison, incarcerated. That was 3 hours with my adult daughter to talk about good stuff. To walk in each house with her and pray for a family. That's good. You can create those teachable moments. They don't always go like you plan, but funerals are great teaching moments. Don't leave your kids home. Take them with you. Let them grieve with you. Let them wrestle with the questions with you. It's a great teachable moment. Hospital visits are good teachable moments. Our student ministry is largely about creating such teachable moments. Quest, our camp, campouts, mission trips. Our pastor to students, Destin, who did the call to worship, he cannot force the gospel on kids, nor would he want to. The goal is not to impose Christ. Some parents, I think, maybe don't quite get that. But his job, his calling, is to make Christ accessible and desirable. But he can't take away their choice to follow or not follow Christ any more than you can. So he creates teachable moments, and he lives out his faith before them, with them. Those teachable moments are more likely to come when questions are invited and doubts explored rather than frowned upon or discouraged, because we all know, you know, if you question God, you've offended him, and that's probably a sign you don't have much faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. Think about your faith and let your children think with you. So Jesus says, be like a snake, and then he says, be like a dove. A dove is incapable of intrigue or deception. It is, in this sense, the most completely harmless creature perhaps God has made. Now, some of you know me, and you know too much about me, and you know I'm not an animal person, really. I kind of only like animals when they're in cages. They can't touch me or sniff me or anything. They make me nervous. They do. I'm sorry, you have to accept the good with the bad. And, you know, animals make me nervous. I'm always worrying when I'm around your pets. Will it bite, claw, peck, or pee on me? That's all I can think about. So for people like me, maybe, Jesus points to the least threatening animal he could find. I suspect one that was right there before him and the people he's preaching to. A dove. My backyard's filled every spring and summer with these white-tailed doves. No one could be afraid of a gentle, cooing dove. Not even me. When I'm in my backyard, there is no fear that the doves lined up on the fence are gathering for a surprise attack. Doves are trusting, and therefore, they're vulnerable to a fault. So must we be vulnerable, open, and non-threatening as we share Christ. Is our love used as an instrument of coercion? Is our friendship dependent on whether someone accepts our view, our gospel? Are we willing to reveal our own faults and struggles? Or must we pretend we've got all the answers? Because, you know, if your kids figure out you don't know something, they're going to reject you altogether. when adversity comes, when a dear friend dies, when a job is lost and the economic situation for the family is falling apart, when someone gets sick, I mean really sick, for a really long time, maybe a lifetime, how do we respond? What do our children see in us? Those are the very best opportunities for your children to see your faith when you are vulnerable. I'm telling you, that's a good thing. Now, don't get me wrong. Death and sickness and job loss, those aren't good things. But God has ways of taking those things and bringing something good out of it. There's a verse somewhere in Romans. All things work together for good for those who love God, called according to His purpose. From the cross, the place of suffering, the message of God's love is the most powerful. So when you face adversity, your witness can be the most powerful. So have practical good sense and good timing like a snake. Be as open and honest and innocent and vulnerable as a dove. That's how to help people on the wrong track. It's not the full answer. There's more coming next week, actually. Don't condemn or force upon people things they just aren't ready to accept yet. But don't give up on them either. These qualities are founded in the deeper qualities of, or requires the deeper qualities of patience and confidence and hopefulness, truthfulness, and respect for people's freedom. Because as long as I'm condemning, as long as I'm a pearl pusher, I'm the problem. And the response is very likely to be that boomerang effect, and I end up being the one judged. Or the very one I'm trying to help ends up turning on me and criticizing me with bitterness. Augustine, the great church father from the 6th century, writes about this verse. Therefore, we must be careful not to reveal anything to one who cannot bear it. For it is better that one make a search for what is concealed than assail or despise what is revealed. That's good wisdom. Whether you are a parent passionately committed to passing on that pearl of great price to your children, or a committed follower of Christ with a genuine desire to share that love and grace with friends and co-workers. Let us agree with Jesus and reject condemnation engineering and pearl pushing. Let us be, as Jesus counseled, as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. One last thing, and then I'm done. I'm reading a new book. I love this book. The title is The Wilderness World of John Muir. Anybody familiar with John Muir? He was one of the most influential conservationists and nature writers in American history. He was born in 1838 in Scotland. His family immigrated to the United States when he was 10 years old. And he grew up from there on a farm in Wisconsin. And he loved nature. He spent almost all of his adult life walking through the various forests and wilderness areas of the United States. I just read last night about his walk from Indianapolis, Indiana, to Florida, through all of those states going through the wilds. And this was right after the Civil War that he's walking through. It's a great read. And he's a great writer. And not only that, he's a believer. He was a man of great faith in Christ, who celebrated His Maker's creative wonder everywhere He went. And in my book, He tells about His father, how his father worked him and his brothers incredibly hard on the family farm. I mean, from dawn to dusk, he was doing hard labor while his father was in the cabin reading his Bible. Didn't make a good impression on John. And his father, he said, his Bible reading Christian father, used to thrash him soundly every evening in his childhood, his boyhood. He said often his father would say, bear with me on the Scottish brogue accent, "I dinna ken any wrong ye had done this day, but I'll thrash ye the same, for I had no doubt ye deserve it." And he'd get a beating every day, every night. Yet, here's what comes through to me. Somehow, miraculously, perhaps, from his flawed, harsh father, John Muir got the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you have been the victim of condemnation engineering or pearl pushing. Perhaps you heard the gospel from somebody who was really harsh. We are all flawed packages, imperfect witnesses to the most precious of all pearls, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us resolve together this day to treasure the great truth of Christ and be merciful and forgiving toward those imperfect, flawed packages, oysters, through which they came to us. Let's stand, and I'm going to pray for us, and we'll sing. Lord God Almighty, sometimes I'm amazed at how patient you are with me. I'm just astounded at your incredible love that never gives up, that always pursues, always brings mercy, grace, hope. So help us, Lord. Help us to be people who respond to your grace by giving grace. Help us, Lord, to be people who are wise as snakes, who wait for right moments, and then with kindness and mercy, helps people, shares the gospel with people. Help us to be innocent as doves. And I pray for the one here who's sitting there right now or standing there right now thinking, wow, I was hammered. And I thought the gospel was all fake and not real. I missed the pearl because the package was so rough. Help that one to be able to receive the pearl, the truth of Christ Jesus, even though it may have come from a very flawed, imperfect package. And help that person receive that gospel in a spirit of forgiveness and mercy, and to pass it on with the same mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen.